The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We're teaching through the book of Romans. So if you're with us this morning, that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at the book of Romans. If you haven't been with us, if you have a Bible, you want to keep it handy. Romans is a summary or an explanation of the biblical gospel, maybe the clearest summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is in the Bible. And we looked last week at the statement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We've said that Romans has a theme to it. It's a pretty simple theme. What is it? You guys tell me. God saves sinners. That's the theme of the book of Romans. And so if we're going to get the gospel, if we're going to actually understand what in the world that means and what it is that God's trying to say to us, we have to understand and be convinced that sin is actually a problem and that sin is pervasive and that sin is a big issue that needs to be dealt with. If sin is not the problem, then the gospel is not the answer. Right? There's some other answer. If sin is the problem, if the root of all the problems in society and in humanity and the world are caused by sin, then if the gospel is that God saves sinners, that's something to rejoice about and to get excited about. And so Paul, as he's writing the book of Romans and sort of laying out the gospel, knows that fact. He knows that for you to really grasp the power and the majesty and the beauty of the gospel, you have to first be gripped by the enormity and the pervasiveness and the ugliness of sin. And so the next two chapters of Romans are designed to prove that, to sort of unveil and have you end those chapters convinced, man, sin is a problem. That's where he's going in sort of this next section of Romans. But what's interesting about the Apostle Paul is that he's not unlike a very good debater. He's counting on what your counterpoint is going to be before he makes his point. So as he writes this treatise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that when he says the word sin, you're going to have an adverse reaction to that. And three possible excuses are going to come to your mind, right? First of all, you might say, I'm not a sinner, or I don't believe in sin. I don't believe there's anything as sin. I don't believe in God. I don't think sin has any. I think it's just a word that people use to make people feel guilty. So, you know, the first response is, I'm not a sinner. Secondly, he knows some of you might be thinking, okay, well, I'm sinful, but I'm not sinful like those people, whoever those people are. Right? I might have some issues and some sin and some problems, but not like those people over there. And then he knows there's a third category of people who, when they hear the word sin, their grid for filtering that is going to be, well, I know I'm sinful, but God's going to take care of me in the end. Because I'm a good religious person. I've done my business with God. He's going to work it out for me in the end. So what Paul is going to try to do to explain and unpack the significance of sin is he's going to divide humanity up into three categories that roughly reflect those responses. And he's going to take each one a piece at a time and say, here's what sin looks like for you. And here's what sin looks like for you, and here's what sin looks like for you. So the three categories are the relativist, that's a person who says there is no such thing as sin, or I'm not sinful. The moralist, that's the person who says, well, I might be sinful, but not like those people over there. And the religious person, those are the people that say, well, I might be sinful, but God's going to grade on a curve, and it'll work out for me in the end. So Paul says, okay, I'm going to take each of you one piece at a time. And see, the reason he does that is because our sin looks differently, doesn't it? You ever notice that? Like, the way people sin is entirely specific to the people, right? So you might have your religious people. The way it usually works is you have the religious people that stand kind of on their side of the fence and look over there at the other people over there, the relativists, that are sinning in sort of God-denying, God-forsaking ways. And they have no problem calling that sin. But they don't look at their own heart and see the idolatry and the judgment and the sin that's there, right? And the relativists do the same thing. They stand on their side and they say, well, we're free and liberated and we believe in freedom and, you know, equality and justice and everything. And you Christians, you religious people, you zealots over there, you're all sort of cliquish and judgmental, and you got your issues. We're free from all that. So Paul knows that in order to convince each of you in this room that sin is a problem and it's a problem for you, he has to hit you sort of where your specific sin lies. And so he's going to divide us up into these three camps and speak to us one at a time. And so the first camp he's going to speak to is the relativists. Okay, the people who says there's no such thing as sin or I'm not a sinner. If you're a moralistic person or a religious person, we'll get to you later. But for now, I'm going to start with the relativists, okay? In our ongoing revolving door of text, I'm going to use the NIV version of the Bible this morning. So if you have that, you'll be following along perfectly with the words. If you don't have that translation, it'll be close. So we're just going to make our way through this text in Romans 1. And before we do that, I just want to pause and pray for myself as a messenger and for you as you hear God's message this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, we would sit this morning underneath your word because it is truth. And underneath the conviction of your spirit, because we know that you, Jesus, sent your spirit into the world to bring conviction to us. So we would give you the freedom to do that this morning. God, I pray as your messenger that your spirit would enable me to be clear and concise and faithful to the text. I pray for each individual here this morning who stands at varying places with you, that your spirit and your word would speak and convict and bring your truth into our lives, God, that we might be shaped, that we might be challenged, that we might be transformed through the cleansing power of Scripture. And so we would ask for your Spirit's presence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 1, starting in verse 18 is where we're going to begin. Okay? So remember, he's talking, first of all, to the relativist. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I want you to know how he starts here. First subject in this section is the wrath of God is being revealed. That's significant because of where he's just come from. You remember last week we looked at verses 16 and 17 and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. And now he says, the wrath of God is being revealed. And it's not an accident that those two things follow one after the other. So the first thing I want you to get in this summary of the gospel is that the gospel is necessary because there's such a thing as the wrath of God. Okay? The connection is the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why is that important? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. See, the wrath of God is what you need to be saved from. And it's common in our day and age and in our culture to speak of, needing the gospel so that you can have a more purpose-filled life or so you can be delivered from not liking yourself or so you can have more meaningful relationships or so you can have your family repaired and restored the way God wants it to be. And that's all true and good. But the primary reference of the gospel is to the wrath of God. The reason you and I need salvation, the reason we need to be saved, is because the wrath of God is being revealed. That's a serious issue, and that grounds what the gospel is all about. It's not primarily salvation from you and your personal needs. It's primarily salvation from the wrath of God, which is being revealed against evil. Okay? Notice the phrase, it is being revealed. That's present tense. The Bible is clear that there will come a day in the future when we all stand before God and we give account for our sin and His wrath will be poured out on sinners at that time. But it's also clear here that His wrath is being revealed. It's not something that's waiting till the future. God right now is unveiling some of His wrath toward humanity. And we're going to see how in the text and verses that follow. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, and I want you to catch that phrase, suppress the truth, because it's significant for how you understand the world. What it says is that truth is. See, truth is there. It's available. It's accessible. The problem is that human beings suppress the truth. We avoid the truth. We deny the truth. We turn away from the truth. But it's clear in this text that truth is there. It's available and accessible. And what's happening is that humanity in our sinfulness is suppressing the truth about God. What exactly does that look like? Well, let's keep reading. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What does that mean? The truth about God is plain to them. God's made it plain. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made. What is this text saying? Well, what it's saying is that everyone in the world knows that there is a God. Everyone in the world, no matter where they live, no matter what their situation, no matter how they relate to God, whether atheist, agnostic, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, whatever, everyone knows that there is a God. Creation clearly reveals that there is an intelligent being behind the universe. So everyone knows that there's a God. Now, you know, here's the problem is that it's common for people to say, I used to run into this all the time when we worked on the college campus, to run into students who said, well, you know what, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there is a God. I don't know if there's not a God. I'm not going to be a Christian or an atheist because those seem to put you in either side. So I'm going to be an agnostic, which is kind of in the middle. So I don't know. You know, I'm open to whatever might be, but I'm just not sure. Well, the problem is here, Romans says, no, you can't be an agnostic. There's no such thing as an agnostic. There's people who believe the truth about God. There's people who suppress the truth about God. But the fact is, everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone is aware of God's presence in humanity and in the world because of creation. You have a conscience. You have the world that God created. We are not here by accident. And this text says, God has made known Himself so clearly that men are without excuse. There's no one who can claim ignorance and say, oh, I didn't know that there was a higher being. I didn't know there was a higher power. Because creation clearly reveals the existence of God. So look at the result. It says, so that men are without excuse. And before we go any further, I need you to catch the import of that sentence. God's power and His truth have been clearly revealed through what has been made so that men are without excuse. Everybody knows there's a God and they're accountable for that knowledge. You know, so well, what about my science teacher who's a really nice guy? He just doesn't think he can believe in the supernatural. Without excuse. What about the person who grew up in a culture where they taught there was no God, and so their whole worldview has been shaped around not believing that God exists? Without excuse. What about the person who's the savage over on some remote island who doesn't have CNN, you know, and who's never heard that there's a God? Without excuse. This text is clear. There is no one who has an excuse for not believing that God exists. Okay? So I want you to see the import of the text. I'm not making this up. I'm just the messenger. Okay? Men are without excuse. God has clearly revealed Himself. Now let's look more at why they're without excuse. What exactly does their suppression of truth look like? Look at verse 21. Although they knew God. Did you catch that? Although they knew God. They neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So I want you to see, the issue is not that they didn't know God. The issue is that they did not glorify Him as God. See, the chief end of man, the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reason you exist is to bring God glory by delighting in Him, by enjoying Him, by worshiping Him, by getting everything you need from Him. That's why you exist. God says in Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. He is jealous for his own glory because he deserves it because he alone is the creator. Everything else is created. So he deserves honor and glory from his creation as the one who created everything and as the one who sustains everything and as the one to whom everything ultimately points. And so all of us have a choice. We can either glorify God as God and respond to him as our creator, or we can turn away from him and look for something else to glorify. We sang in the beginning of our worship that we are made to worship. And that is a theological truth. You as a human being are made to worship. If you don't worship God, you will worship something. And so the choice all of us have is to glorify and worship and exalt God as God, or to glorify and worship something else other than God. That's called idolatry. That's why it says here, they exchanged the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Because in this day, in the Greek culture, that was what they worshipped, was idols shaped like animals and men and humans. But the issue is idolatry. When we turn away from God, we find something else to put in God's place. That's the essence of idolatry, is putting something else in the place of God where God deserves to be. Look down at verse 25 and you'll see another piece of this. You have this word exchanged again. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So I think there's a connection here. What it means to be an idolater is to worship and serve. I like those two words. To worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator. Or to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. You were made to worship God and to serve God. And instead, when you fall into idolatry is when you worship and serve other things besides God. When you put something in the place of God that does not deserve to be there. So let's just talk about that for a minute. You guys tell me, I want to have some dialogue here. What are some other things in our culture that people worship and or serve other than God? You tell me. Money, football, like that one. What else? What? Cars. Self. Sports. What else? Approval. Good. Fame. Nature. Money. Sex. Body. Illegal drugs. Entertainment. Pastors. Leaders, careers, what else? Our children, celebrities, good, success, some more intangible things like that. People worship and serve success. What else? Fame, rock stars. Yeah, I worship and serve recognition sometimes. Want to be known for something. So all these things are pieces of the created order that we worship and serve and give ourselves to instead of God. And it didn't take us long to see all that, did it? I mean, it's common sense. People worship and serve and give themselves to things other than God all the time. That's the nature of what it means to be human and to be an idolater. So far, what we've seen is God has clearly revealed himself, but humans in their sin have refused to acknowledge God. And so we've taken the worship and service that is due to God and we've turned it over. And we've worshipped and served created things and we've suppressed the truth. Now, so the natural question then is, how does God respond to that? When we take the glory and the worship and the fame that is due to our Creator and we invert that and spend it on all sorts of things in the natural world, how does God respond to that? When you suppress the truth and you turn away from God, what does God do in response? Well, it's something pretty scary. Look at the beginning of verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. You're going to see this phrase repeated three times in this text. God gave them over. In other words, what God fundamentally does is to let you have what you want. If you want to worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator, God's path is kind of to remove His hands from the steering wheel and to say, I'll let you go that route. This is, I think, how God's wrath is being revealed. I think when Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed, I think this is the connection. This is how it's being revealed. Is God giving people over to their selfish desires? See, think about the fact that one of the metaphors that the Bible uses for God is the metaphor of a father. And part of the grace of God is that as a loving father, He holds you back from indulging your sinful desires. Right? I mean, isn't that what every good father does, is to know that his kids have desires that are ultimately unhealthy, and so he, in some sense, restrains them from fulfilling those desires, right? Parker would play GameCube 12 hours a day if I let him, okay, because it's just what he likes to do. I, as a loving father, know that if he did that, he wouldn't learn anything, he wouldn't relate to any people, he wouldn't learn how to love his brother and sister, he wouldn't go outside and play and get exercise, and it'd be bad all around. Okay? And so as a loving father, I set limits and say, no, you can't do that. I'm restraining those desires. I know you want to do that, but you need to do this instead. That's part of how a loving father operates. When sinful people turn away from God, turn their back on the glory of God, part of how God judges them or unleashes His wrath is just to take His hands off the wheel and say, okay, I'm going to let you drive. Take this thing where you want it to go. And ultimately that destroys people. And so you need to see that part of God's wrath being revealed in your life is letting you indulge your sinful desires. And you don't have to talk to very many people who have been down that path to see that there's a lot of people that wish they could back the truck up. Right? Some of you guys are in that boat of knowing the pain that comes when God releases you and says, go that route. I'm not going to stop you. I won't hold you back. I'm going to release you to your sinful desires. Notice how verse 24 continues. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. So one way that God allows sinful desires to take off is by saying, hey, you have sexual desires that you want to fulfill outside of my grid? That's okay. I'll let you run in that direction. And what happens is the degrading of your bodies with one another. Okay, now listen, we need to have a little mini sermon here, okay? Because this is important. The Bible is saying here that sexual impurity is a manifestation of God's wrath. Okay? That if you're living in that life, and some of you guys in here, you're engaged in this right now. You're in relationships that are outside the boundaries of what God designed sex to be. And when you run down that path, that's an expression of God's judgment. That's not you being free to do whatever you want. That's God letting you have the consequences of what you desire. Okay? And so it's like, you know, the best analogy is it's like a fire. It's really good in the fireplace and really bad in the middle of your living room. Right? You have a fire in the fireplace, you got a nice, warm, comfortable evening. You have a fire in your living room, you got the fire truck on its way. Okay? That's how God designed sex, and the reason God has boundaries for sex and the covenant of marriage is because it's putting the fire in the fireplace where it can do good. When you take the fire out of the fireplace, you want to start a fire in your living room, God's not going to stop you. But you're going to pay the consequences for that, okay? So some of you guys, look, if you're going to be faithful to Scripture and to what God is teaching, you need to repent of where you are right now and what you're doing right now in relationships that you're in. It's an expression of God's judgment. Verse 25 gets better. Oh, we're just warming up, trust me. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now we're going to tread carefully here because I realize this is a sensitive issue, as if the last one wasn't. Okay? But we're going to be biblical here. Okay, so let me do a little mini sermon on these two verses, on homosexuality and how it fits in what God's doing. Okay. First of all, you need to hear this clearly. And this is a mistake that unfortunately the church has made, and I need to apologize for it. But that is that homosexuality is not a worse sin than other sin. Okay? In the eyes of God, and especially in this passage, it's an expression of idolatry. So some of you guys, your idolatry takes a certain form. In some people, their idolatry is expressed in homosexuality, and you need to hear that we don't believe that you get condemned to a different level of hell for being a homosexual, which is what one of my gay friends, a Baptist youth pastor, told him. There's a hotter place in hell for people like you. That is not true. And we need to repent. If any of you know that guy, let me know so I can bring him up on charge and get him fired. Okay? And furthermore, you need to know that of all the Bible teaching churches in Omaha, this is one place where homosexuals ought to feel loved and accepted and valued and welcomed. Okay? Not that we're going to condone, but that we're going to welcome them into the fellowship of people who are broken idolaters trying to follow Jesus. And if you guys have been on the Coramdea website, what you can read on there is the story that I wrote a couple years ago on a project with Will about my friendship with Robert, who at that time was a transgendered man and taught me a lot about how God relates to the homosexual transgender community, okay? And so go read that. If you have any questions about where we are, how we think about the issue of homosexuality, please read that. You also need to know in this mini sermon on homosexuality, there's a difference between homosexual temptation and homosexual lifestyle. The same way there's a difference between being tempted to adultery and being an adulterer. The same way there's a difference between being tempted to murder and being a murderer, okay? There's people who struggle with homosexual temptation that are not living immersed in a lifestyle of homosexuality. Okay, and so we need to hold carefully that we don't make people who experience that temptation feel like they're ostracized. But what you need to see in this text is that homosexuality is a consequence of idolatry. Okay, of turning away from God. When people turn their backs on God and worship created things instead of the Creator, one of the natural expressions of that idolatry is homosexuality. And so what we should expect when a culture begins to turn its back on God is we should expect both sexual impurity and homosexuality to be rampant and to be accepted. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should. That's what you should expect when a culture turns its back on God and worships and serves created things rather than the Creator. Now, let me balance this. Let me carefully nuance this, okay? Homosexuality is not a worse sin in the eyes of God. Homosexuals are sinners who need the grace of God the same way I'm a sinner and need the grace of God. But you need to be clear that it is a further step in the slide of a culture away from God. And why is that? Because it says right here in this text, women exchange their natural relations for unnatural ones. Okay? So the fact that it's a sin against nature means the consequences of it are greater. Doesn't mean it's worse in the eyes of God, but there are different sins as far as consequences, aren't there? None of us would ever say a serial rapist has the same effect on society as a kid that steals M&Ms from Bag and Save. Okay? Just there are different levels of consequence, though both those people are sinful in the eyes of God, right? And the same is true when we talk about homosexuality. There's greater ramifications for culture and for life in a sin that's against nature than one that is in line with nature, okay? Even though they're both sin. Now, however you spin these verses, and trust me, I have read all the gay theology commentaries on these verses and all the ways that people try to say, well, Paul was really talking about pederasty or homosexual rape. He wasn't talking about two consenting adults doing whatever they want in the comfort of their own home. Those arguments don't work. Here's why. Because the focus is on exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. So there's a clear delineation here of sexual relations that are natural and those that are unnatural. And the wording here is explicitly sexual, and the NIV sort of misses that. In verse 27, when it says, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations with women. See, the words men and women to us are just gender differences, right? In the Greek text, it actually says, in the same way, the males abandoned natural relations with females. Paul is specifically choosing language here that is sexually oriented in nature to put the focus on the sexuality of this act. Okay, so it's not just about, well, it was the specific ways in which that expressed itself in the culture. No, it's males with males, females with females, committing indecent acts is what the text says. Okay, you can't explain that away. And trust me, I've read all the arguments. I've dialogued with my gay friends who read their stuff on this. Okay? And so I'm not just sitting in my little isolated Christian subculture bubble yelling at homosexuals. Okay? I'm in dialogue. But you need to know, Scripture is clear in this text on this issue. And you need to be clear on this issue, please. Okay? Wrestle with this. Study it. Read these verses on your own. Get out your Bible dictionary. You can't escape the import of this text, okay? So when a culture turns away from God, worships created things instead of the Creator, God gives them over. What's the result? Sexual impurity, homosexuality. But it doesn't stop there. It gets better. For those of you guys that thought homosexuality was the last bus line on the stop, the last bus stop on the line of depravity, you know, that's the only place we need to go. Guess what? If you disobey your parents, you're in a worse category. Let's keep reading, okay? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over, there's that phrase again, to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. That's how idolatry continues to manifest itself as God gives them over. Now, listen, as you read that and as I read that, my response is, okay, hold on, time out. Because not everyone is that bad, are they? I mean, is this text intended to say that everyone who doesn't follow Jesus is as bad as they can be and like they invent ways of doing evil and they're totally murderers and adulterers and off in all sorts of sin? No, that's not what this text is saying. Remember, this text is describing the relativist in general, the person who says there is no God, there is no sin. In general, what that the shape that takes is this right here. Now, if you're a moralist or a religious person, your sin takes a different form. So you got to wait till next week, till we go there. Okay? This isn't saying everybody who doesn't love Jesus looks like this. What it's saying is, in the progression of sin, if you say there is no sin and there is no God, this is where you end up. You don't have to look far around you in the culture to figure out that this is where we are now. Okay? In a culture that has embraced relativism and has said, there is no God, therefore there is no sin. I am not accountable to anyone. I'm a consenting, free adult. I can do whatever I want. This is what we've reaped. You reap what you sow. Okay? And so Paul is saying, look, what you should expect to see is these sorts of things. Greed, depravity, people that are faithless, heartless, ruthless, arrogant, boastful, slanderers, God-haters. Okay? That's what it looks like when we turn away from God. Now, I think it's interesting that our culture looks like this now. And, you know, you hear arguments from people that say we were founded on Christian principles. We weren't. It's a bunch of bunk. What we were founded on was deism, right? Which is the idea that there is a God. What we were founded on is the teaching of Romans 1. There is a God. He created, and we're creatures. Now, if you've ever read Thomas Jefferson, you know he cut out like 80% of his Bible. And basically all he had was Romans 1. You know, God exists, we're accountable to Him, He's our Creator. But it's interesting that even in that context, American society for a long time avoided these extremes of sin, didn't it? Because we were under the impression there was a God who was the Creator. In the last century, as that has flipped on its head, as relativism and postmodernism have sort of won the day, as we have increasingly said, God is out of our society. We don't care. We're not going to think about words like sin and accountability. Our culture, in large measure, looks like what's described here in Romans 1. And it's not just the culture out there. It's the culture in the church. It's everywhere. It's who we are in our culture in America. Okay, we reflect this. Now, as I said, if you're a moralist, if you're a religious person, you'll get yours next week. Okay? So, but I want you to kind of think you're off the hook, because it'll help set you up for next week when he hits you with a 2x4. Okay? So it'll be good. If you walk out of here going, yeah, those darn relativistic people, I hate our culture, they're all going to hell in a handbasket. Perfect! Because next week, ooh, go time. Okay? But the question is, okay, so what do you do with this text? What do we do when we come to God's Word and it tells us this, that the wrath of God is being revealed, that it's being revealed against men who suppress the truth, that what suppressing the truth looks like is turning away from God and instead of seeking His glory, investing all of our worship and our service in the created order, in things, in people. What happens? God gives them over and the slide begins. And as God gives them over to greater and greater depravity and greater freedom of their sinful desires, things go haywire. What exactly do we do to process and respond to a text like this? Okay, I want to give you the simple answer, okay? Repent, turn away from your sin, and come to Jesus. That's what you do when we read a text like this, okay? We repent, we turn away from sin, and we run to the cross, and we run to Christ. See, the only criteria Jesus has, this is the great thing about a text like this. The only criteria Jesus has is brokenness. What you need to come to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers is brokenness. It's to recognize that describes me, and I'm under the wrath of God, and I need forgiveness. That's all it takes. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, which of these sins specifically have described your life. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you come and repent of sin and submit yourself to Jesus. And you ask His forgiveness and you submit to His Lordship and ask Him to begin to transform you into the kind of person that glorifies God instead of glorifying the creation. And to renew you and restore you. Okay? That's what Jesus offers. So as I preach this text this morning to a room full of people that has relativists and moralists and religious people all thrown together, what I want you to hear is Jesus longs for you to be broken over your sin and to come in repentance to Him. That's what you need to hear from this text. This text is designed to weigh on you, to be a hammer that strikes a blow on you so that you will drop your defenses and your suppression of the truth and recognize you're accountable to God. And here's the good news. The next book over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is great. This is one of my favorite texts, okay? Paul's writing to a church in the city of Corinth, made up of people who are primarily relativists. They're coming out of Greek polytheism. They're having sex with each other's moms. They're getting drunk at communion. There's all sorts of craziness going on in Corinth, okay? It is absolutely depraved. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now catch this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the good news is, that's what some of you were. But if you come to Jesus, man, He washes you of that. He justifies you, gives you a new record of His righteousness. He sanctifies you, begins to transform you so you live a different life. So you can look back at that and say, you know what? That's what I was. The good news is Coram Deo is a church of people like that. Okay? We're a church of recovering idolaters who are learning to turn away from idols and to serve and glorify and worship Jesus the way God designed it to be. Okay? So the good news is wherever you're coming out of this morning, This is a welcome community for you. Because we're not going to be the kind of people that look across you and say, oh man, well, you're pretty bad. You're coming out of some messy stuff. We're the kind of people that are going to look at you and say, yeah, we've been there. That's what our community is. Our community is a bunch of recovering idolaters. In this community, we have recovering alcoholics. We have recovering drug addicts. We have recovering adulterers. We have recovering sexually impure people. We have recovering homosexuals in this congregation. That's who we are. Okay, so you need to know, as you hear the truth of God, that it's not coming at you from a, you need to clean up your life, we have it together perspective. It's coming from you from a perspective that says, look, who we are is those people. We're 1 Corinthians 6. That's who we were, and Jesus has changed us and transformed us and dealt with our idols, and we're being changed and coming to Christ. Okay? So I want you to know, what I'm calling you this morning is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Okay? Now listen, the work of repentance is an ongoing work. So it needs to start now with acknowledging sin, but it might take some work, okay? Because some of you guys are in situations where, you know, you're pretty deep in sin. It takes a while to back out of that, to do what's right instead of what's wrong, to make the right decisions, to get counsel so you can figure out what to do. Okay, so, but I'm telling you, the first step, the word repent means to turn away from. Okay, so the first step is acknowledging that that's what marks you, and you need to turn away from that and come to Jesus. And that's what I'm going to call you to this morning. And then in a few minutes, as I'm done preaching, we're going to go to the communion table and we're going to partake of Christ's body and blood as a visual reminder that that's the price that was paid so that we could turn away from sin. It was the body and blood of Jesus broken, poured out for you, for your idolatry, for your depravity, for your relativism, for your ignorance of God. Jesus died for all that. And all you have to do this morning is to turn away from sin and embrace that. Okay? So let me pray for us in that regard. Lord Jesus, I just pray for the weight of your conviction upon us this morning. God, I know that not all of our sin looks the same. And Father, that some of us will get ours in a couple weeks as we continue making our way through Romans. Father, but I know that the words this morning are heavy in your scripture about what it means to turn away from you and about the depravity and the way that you give us over into our desires. And so, God, we just come to you in repentance. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning that need to repent of sin, they would do it right now. God, I pray you would weigh heavily on them. They would turn away from sin and embrace Jesus. God, I pray if there are those who would claim to be followers of Jesus and yet are living in a lifestyle of sin and not dealing with it, that you would bring conviction upon them, that they're dragging your name into that. They're taking the glorious God of the universe and taking your name into that with them. I pray you would bring conviction. God, I pray you would bring a healthy sort of conviction. God, I pray you would protect us this morning from the guilt and the shame that Satan would seek to bring that would drive us away from the gospel, and rather that you would bring us to a place of godly sorrow that would recognize that we have offended God, that that's the primary thing. It doesn't matter what I think or what Christians think or what church people think. What matters is what you think. I pray that you would bring us to repentance. Jesus, we are all guilty of idolatry. We're all guilty of elevating created things to the status of Creator. God, we fall on our knees before you this morning and confess that. And we pray, Jesus, that you would forgive our sin, that you would renew your life in us, that you would redeem us and restore us and renew us and change us and transform us, that we might rightly seek your glory instead of seeking to worship things you've created. Jesus, we just worship you that you died for people like us. That you died so that we could say, such were some of us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.